let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, because one of the most wonderful truths is that God knows in advance what's going to happen. And God has given us His absolutely trustworthy word to tell us what we need to know so that we can be prepared to maximize our lives. You know, each of us have a river of time running by us at that rapid rate of 60 minutes per hour. And that time is flowing and it cannot be stopped. It can't be saved. It can't be bottled. It just flows by, and we get the opportunity to reach in and redeem time. No matter what is going on around us, we can redeem the time for eternity. And Jesus spoke much about that. Especially, he talked about how the fact that our money is almost like distilled time. You know, you give your employer 40 hours and they give you in return this amount of money, or you give them your 30 hours or whatever rate you're at, and they give you back. And so it's almost like we can crystallize our time into money. And a lot of people see that as buying themselves the opportunity to do something in the future. Well, Jesus said, therefore, what we do with our money, that is our crystallized time, determines our heart. So, you know, the most frequent topic Jesus talked about in his earthly ministry was money. That's amazing. Jesus was the expert on money. And this is one of his best stories about money in Luke chapter 12. And we're going to read in just a little while, starting in that section from 13 to verse 21. But as Jesus taught about money more than any other topic, people were always connected to their money. In fact, most of us are closely connected with our money. We know where we have it invested and saved, and we know where it is in our pocket, and we know where we've hidden it. My grandfather had a farm up in St. John's area, and he always kept his money in a coffee can. And he kept it under the tree, and that was his safe place. And people have always had that, you know, wherever they keep it, the bank or whatever. But in this past week, we've gone through a historic period for our generation. It seems that many people this past week thought they were on the verge of losing their whole world. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? Well, I think this week people were thinking more about on the verge of losing their whole world, rather than thinking about losing their own soul, because it was such a climactic time. Jesus said, either we gain the world and lose Him, or we lose the world and gain Him. He said, you don't really have a choice. And so for us as believers, our lives are not measured by our wealth. Even though it's important, we have to have food and raiment, and we must. The Bible says if a man does not care for his own family, in other words, providing for them food and raiment and things that they need, he is worse than an unbeliever. So money is important, but it doesn't measure our world. But one of the financial world's most respected news services, Bloomberg, tells us that in the past 12 months, now I wouldn't have believed this if they hadn't written it down, but I read it several times and it's true. In the past 12 months, we as Americans have lost $6 trillion in real estate equity. In other words, what our houses were appraised at and what they're really worth, $6 trillion down. And in the past 12 months, we have lost over 8.3. Now, this doesn't count Friday. Bloomberg did not calculate whatever happened Friday. But before Friday morning, we had lost $8.3 trillion in stock equity. So added together, that's $14.3 trillion. That's $20,000 per person in real estate and $28,000 per person in stock market equity. Now just think of your family. This is per person. We have a family of 10. That means our family lost about $480,000 this week. Well, we didn't have that much in either real estate or stock market. So somebody else lost it, not us. You know what I mean? Isn't that what you're thinking about? Who is losing this? In fact, the news services said, was anything really even lost? Because it said it wasn't really there. It was always just supposed value, right? You can have your house appraised one day and they say it's, you know, 200 and something. And then you have it appraised another day. They say it's 300 and something. You go to Zillow and your house can be all over the place. But it was in perceived worth. How much the continuous online screen where most Americans, millions of people watch live transactions and they're watching their 401s or their 403s or their whatever, and they're watching live trades and they're seeing how much it's worth. So even though they never had that money, it was in their heart, that's how much it was worth. Well, Bloomberg went on to say that was the most money ever gained and lost in such a short time in all of modern history. But one commodity has not changed. It's actually only gotten more precious by the day, and it's God's Word. And God's Word is our source. It's our compass, our guide. In uncertain times, the Word of God tells us we have an immovable rock. When everything else is moving and when prices are gyrating, we have a mark, a rock, a fortress that doesn't move. When fearful times come, we have a fortress and a refuge that is secure. And when the world is shaking and the financial markets are quaking and our trusted assets seem so fleeting, the Bible says we have an anchor that keeps our souls. In fact, Jesus described himself as the forerunner of our faith. The Greek word is prodromos. And it was the person that when a boat was coming near a harbor in the dangerous Mediterranean coastal areas, there were a few good anchorage spots, and the people on the boat were worried about getting hit by the rocks. One person would jump into the water and swim, pulling behind them a rope. And that rope would be taken to a winch on the shore, and it would be attached, and the other end was attached to the boat, and that prodromos would winch and crank one crank at a time, that boat, and tighten that rope, and would pull that boat safely in between the rocks so it wouldn't be crashed, and would land that boatload of people. And that person was the forerunner. They're the one that jumped in through the dangerous water and got safely to shore and then brought everyone else there. And Jesus said, that's who I am for each of you. He says, when I saved you, I tied a rope around you, around your very soul, that part of you that will never die, that will live in my presence, and I tied a rope around it, and I jumped in and took the other end of that to heaven, and it's safely attached. And he said, every day I'm cranking you a little bit closer, another notch. I'm winching you into the harbor. So he says, don't be afraid. I'm your forerunner. Someone taped a poem inside of an old Bible. I collect Bibles. In fact, I'm looking forward this week. Someone has started helping me shelve my 6,211 books. The problem is I'm up to about 6,300 already. We're getting behind here. We got to get them on the shelves because they're multiplying. But I collect Bibles. I have about 100 different Bibles. And inside of one of them, a real old one, this poem was taped, and I've always loved it. It says, read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. This book contains a light to direct you, truth to sustain you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword. It's the Christian's chart. Here paradise is restored, heaven is open, the gates of hell are disclosed. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. The Bible, the book you can trust. And you know what that trustworthy book over and over warns us? Here's the lesson we're going to read in Luke 12. Don't build your barns too big. That's the lesson of Luke 12. And I think America and the world in the past week have learned we may have been building our barns too big. Okay? Let's listen to Jesus talk about that in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read from 15 to 21. And listen to Jesus. In verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? So that was the historic event. Remember, there was an exact reporter eyewitness account. Jesus was teaching and someone called out from the crowd trying to take advantage of his powerful presence to make them get their share of the money. Now that was the launching into a lesson that is so powerful for us. Verse 15. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, the whole crowd, take heed and beware of covetousness. Just look up for a minute. Remember what covetousness is? It's wanting what your neighbor has, Jesus, early in the Old Testament, said, don't covet your neighbor's ox or his ass or his wife or his maidservant or his maid or a manservant, whatever. Don't want what he has, his tractor, his car, his house, his fields. Just be content with what you have. So covetousness is wanting and always wanting the better home and better garden that's better than yours. I want mine better than yours. And so don't be covetous. Okay, so beware of covetousness. Take heed. Verse 15, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Here is the key, verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wow. This morning, before we pray, are you rich toward God? Not rich in equities, or real estate, or possessions. Are you rich toward God? That's the only thing that matters, Jesus said. Let's bow before him. Father, I pray in this historic time, as we're watching the world talk about things only your word has ever said before, fixing the world, a new world order, a new world currency, a new world financial market, a new world whatever. I pray in these historic times when we hear little echoes of what's going to happen in the future, that instead of getting caught up with that, we would step back and look at your word, which is forever settled in heaven, which flawlessly, absolutely records for us your truth, your direction, the map, the compass. And may we ask ourselves this morning, are we rich toward you, O God? Speak to our hearts as we just were singing, and let your truth prevail to guide us through uncertain times. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things, and touch our wills that we may respond to them. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I just want to point out to you, if we were having a Bible study, by the way, we, as a habit, we're on our second time through, we read a chapter about every day at one of the meals as a family. Whenever we can get most of them together, we read a chapter and then we just talk about it. So if you were sitting at supper with us last night and we'd have read this, this is what we would have talked about. Look at verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. That's good. The Lord says there's nothing wrong with being successful. He was successful. But the problem starts in verse 17, because in his success, he didn't seem to have room for God. And it says in verse 17, and he thought within himself. You know what I wrote in my Bible when we read this chapter quite a while back? In fact, it says we read it on May 8th as we were driving to Washington, D.C. on Wednesday. So whenever that was, you know what I wrote in my Bible? It says in verse 17, he left God out of his thoughts. You notice it says he thought within himself. He didn't say, God, could you show me? He didn't say, God, what would be best? He worked it out himself. He was his own investment counselor. So there's the first problem. He left God out of his thoughts. And he says, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? He was diligent. There's nothing wrong with that. This guy was successful. He was diligent. He's planning ahead. Thirdly, he says, I'm going to, in verse 19, I'm going to have many goods laid up for many years. He was conservative. He didn't spend it all. He saved it. I mean, this guy is the model businessman. He's successful. He's diligent, takes care of his stuff. He's conservative. He doesn't waste it. And then he says he has it laid up for many years. He was a retirement planner. That's another good thing, too. The Bible says we're supposed to think about the future and look at the ant in store. So this guy has so many positive qualities. We could do an investment seminar. Be successful. Be diligent. You know, take good care of your business. Be conservative. Don't waste it. Plan for the future. But with each of those positive things, there's a negative. With the successful, he left God out of his thoughts. With verse 18, with his diligence, he left God out of his plans. He says, I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there I'm going to store all my stuff. There's no thought of God in this. You know, someone has once compared our whole world to an auditorium. And in the low part of the auditorium would live what we would call the second or third world, the poorer people. And in that would be 82% of, or 82 out of every 100 people. And in the balcony would be the 18, the developed Western nations, the group of us who have all the resources of the world. The 18% of the world's population has over 80% of all the assets, and the 80% has only about 18% of the assets. In other words, there are about a billion people that live on less than a dollar a day. And it's always been the way it is. And God says, you know what, when you make your plans, don't leave my wisdom out of it. He says, I'm going to build greater and greater barns, and there I will store all my, at the end of verse 18, my crops, my goods. You know what the problem, the underlying problem was? He looked at everything as if it were what? His. Yeah. And he looked at life as my stuff. I'm getting, I'm storing, I made it, I deserve it, I got it, I'm going to keep it, I'm going to use it, it's mine. Wow. And then, verse 19 was the worst thing he did. He not only left God out of his present thoughts, he left God out of his plans for the future. He says in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take your ease. All of his goals that he had laid in front of him, God wasn't in him. God wasn't in his past. God wasn't in his present. God wasn't in his future plans. You know, we have a real danger of that in our lives, because God said to him, fool, verse 20, your soul will be required of you. You're unprepared for the spiritual realm. You're unprepared in the spiritual department. You spend all of your time in the material department. You spend all your time building better barns and building bigger barns. And he says, you haven't really been prepared. Look at verse 21, to be rich toward God. He left God out of his dreams for the future. He only had pleasure. He had to eat, drink, and be merry. He had the secure retirement plan, but he left God out of it. Well, Jesus tells us much about this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3, because this is what all week long, as I watch the gyrations of the world financial markets, as they unraveled, our text Sunday evening kept moving in my heart deeply. Christ's words through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. When we studied that, as we were looking at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to pick up right there before the throne tonight. But as we were studying that last week, look what it says in verse 14, because the question is, what is going to survive of what we have done with our lives? Our barns, that we're all building barns. We all build barns. We're supposed to store something, but we aren't supposed to build our barns too big. And we're definitely not supposed to build them without God being a part of the plan. And it says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. Basically, what that says is we need to build fireproof, because the context of 1 Corinthians 3 is that everything's going to burn up. Everything. Everything is going to go through fire. Nothing can get to heaven before it goes through a fire, a test, to make sure that it was pleasing to God and it was according to his will. So how do we make sure we're building something that will last forever? As a believer, we have inside knowledge. In fact, that's what's so wonderful about this book. That's why we're looking at this absolutely trustworthy book that we can trust when it talks about the future in prophecy, when it talks about how everything became scientifically, and now when it talks a historic record of how life has been lived and how we can see God's hand in the way that life has been lived and the absolute verifiable historic accuracy of the Bible. How are we supposed to build with this insider knowledge? Well, God's word has already described a future time. when all the valuables of this world, all money, every possession, fashion, every treasure, will become worthless. Now, this is going to happen for every single person on this planet. It's either when we die or when Christ comes back. Those two moments render every possession on earth absolutely valueless. The moment we die, we can't take it with us. And I told you 6 weeks ago as we were driving across the country, I noticed out of the corner of my eye, someone must have died because their kids were there with a U-Haul and there was a gigantic mound right by the road of all the trash that grandma and grandpa or whoever, none of the kids wanted it. And then they had the tables. That was all the medium stuff they were selling at a garage sale. And then they were carefully wrapping the treasures and putting them in that U-Haul. But you know what's interesting? All that stuff Grandma and Grandpa didn't take with them. It was all left behind. We leave everything behind. It's only what we send ahead that counts forever. And so Jesus reminds us that there's a time when all of our valuables, everything, will be worthless. And Jesus notes in Luke 12 that we read this morning, for believers, if we use the majority of our precious time and energies building up more and more wealth and possessions, we are foolish. If the goal of our life is this endless accretion and addition, reminds me of a dear friend of mine. 15 years ago, they were at the height of their career and they came to me and they said, I want to be full time in the ministry. I'm doing so well. I think I could pull out right now and work in the ministry, evangelizing and doing all that. I said, you know what? If you can make it, this is a great time. You should do it. Let's pray about it. They went home and prayed. And the wife said, not until we have $1 million free and clear in the bank. Well, for them, that wasn't really that much. And so they prayed about it. And he came back to me and he says, about 2 months later, he said, I've got $1 million. You know, he was in oil and gas and it was selling well then. $1 million. Good. They prayed about more. He came back and said, my wife said, we need to have $5 million before we can do this. And you know what? That is just how our human nature is. We never seem to have enough. And the Lord says, be careful. Don't spend your energies building up more and more possessions. It's foolish in the face of the inevitable events described in the Word of God. The endless storing up of vast sums of money for some future day would be the historic equivalent to hoarding Confederate money the day before Sherman starts his march across the South at the Civil War. Do you remember how the Confederate money you can buy at flea markets? In fact, people used to wallpaper their houses with it. It became absolutely worthless. Can you imagine as you saw Sherman and his army ready to storm across the South and just make that swath of destruction and just wipe out the Confederacy? Can you imagine going down and trading everything you have for Confederate money? We'd all look back and say, oh, don't do that. That's so foolish. Yet, is there a difference? We already know that everything we have will be absolutely worthless at the instant of our death. If we have not deeded it to the Lord in some way, if we have not sent it ahead, if we have not used it to encourage His kingdom, what good is that pile that we have? Any believer who fixes their hope for life on earth in money betrays a basic ignorance or unbelief in the Scriptures. Investments made for Jesus, backed by the Eternal Deposit Assurance Program, that is not the FDIC, by the way, it's the one the Lord does. He says that whatever you put in heaven will never be stolen or moth-eaten, will be recognized as the currency by our God in His kingdom who lasts forever. The deposits to His kingdom are made by our daily offerings of our time and worship-filled service, by sacrificial investment. By that which we do that costs us now. You know, F.B. Meyer, the great Baptist minister from England of 100 years ago, used to say, be careful that you do not merely rely on post-mortem giving. He said that the bony hand of death squeezes out of you a gift for the Lord. He says you have lost. What he's talking about is in the British economy, people were so business-minded 100 years ago that they kept all their capital rolling to make their trade companies keep growing. And what they decided is after death, they would give a portion to the church. And so, in other words, their entire life, they were just building it up and they died and they never saw that happen. And what F.B. Meyer was telling them is, he said, you lose the joy of giving it to Christ. And that's something for us to think about although it is wise and prudent to get your estate ready, there's also a joy in actually giving and seeing the blessing of investing for eternity. Well, I want to talk about building for eternity for a moment because I keep something in my study. In fact, I can't wait till one of those boxes over there gets unwrapped because I have in my study, and I was going to hold it up this morning, but I couldn't find it. It must be at the bottom box. I have a little piece of marble, a building material marble, that I personally picked up on the beach on the Mediterranean. I want to talk to you about building for eternity. Because I have a piece of one man's dreams that were smashed into millions of pieces that did not survive. And what am I talking about? Well, a year ago this week, I stood on a low platform of rock that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel. That platform was part of a city named Caesarea Maritima. It was built by one of the most incredible builders of all time. His name was Herod the Great. The rocks I stood on were the foundation of one of the greatest cities ever built in the ancient world. In 4 BC, when Herod died, this city, Caesarea by the Sea, rivaled both Rome and Athens as one of the grandest and most beautiful cities in the entire world. In fact, it was engineered like no other city of the ancient world. This is 2,000 years ago. Herod, the master builder, built a city that the ocean tides would come in underneath the city through the sewer system, and they would rise up, clean out the sewers, and as the tide went down, they would go out to sea. So twice a day, the entire city of Caesarea was cleansed. The entire metropolitan area was cleansed by the tides coming in and going out of this incredible city. It was laid out so beautifully, but at the center of it, the grandest of all, was Herod's personal palace. It was on a point that jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea. There he lived a life of unrivaled opulence. Not even the Caesars of Rome, none of them had 33 years of life at the top like Herod had in his little kingdom in Israel. Herod lived every one of his days for himself. His palace in which I stood that afternoon had been built from the most expensive and exquisite materials money could buy. Only the best for Herod. He lived for himself, and a person who lives for themselves will always be surrounding themselves with more and more comforts, treasures, and pleasures. And he did. In fact, today, if you go to that site, there's a big map, and it shows every country of the world that he imported exquisite building materials from all over the Roman Empire. And it actually has, it shows you, so if you find a piece of it on the ground, you know where it came from. And that's part of the amazing thing about this, because of what happened to his beautiful palace. Herod's hunger for pleasure and pleasing himself was unimaginable and endless. One special part of his palace were the varieties of marbles he built with. His marble were red and green and white and black and swirled and clear. All were brought at no cost being spared to build this. But on that day I stood there, a year ago, none of his palace was left. Because the Jews revolted against Rome. Rome decided enough of the Jews. So 60 to 70 years after Herod's death, the Roman legions came and they personally surrounded that palace and they pulverized Herod's palace in the sea into little tiny pieces. They broke and smashed every bit of it. And the Roman legionaries picked up the pieces and threw them out into the Mediterranean Sea. The entire palace, one of the most beautiful palaces of the ancient world, with a place where boats could come in under this secret place, and Herod could sail right into his palace in his boat so no one could see him. He was very secure and safe and all this. They destroyed the whole thing and shoved it all into the Mediterranean Sea 2,000 years ago. Do you know what's happened for 2,000 years? The millions of pieces of his palace have tumbled in the waves. And now if you walk that stretch of the beach of Israel, every so often, as the waves come across the sand, you'll look down and you'll see a beautiful piece of marble just glinting in the sun. And on that day a year ago, I was just walking. I always let the groups do that. I say, hey, if you are careful and you can bring it, I'll show you if it's a real one. You can actually find a piece of Herod's palace. Herod lived for Herod, and everything he did, he poured into this world. And when he died, he left it all behind, and every bit of it was smashed to a million pieces. That's what happens when you live for yourself. Herod lived for Herod, and Jesus promised endless joys for those who live for him. And this should give us a cause for reflection. As we think about what Jesus said in Luke 12 about the building your barns too big, and you think about a historic reference in Christ's very time, Herod, who lived his entire life for himself, it should make us stop and ask ourselves, who are you and I living for? Are we Herod? Are we like the rich fool in our text? Both of them live for themselves. What kind of building materials are we producing? Are we using our lives to make earthly palaces, or are we spending our building materials as treasures invested in heaven? You know, you can do that. You know, one of the things God commended to the early church, he says, the more spiritual you are, the more you will be given to hospitality. Do you know what hospitality is in the Bible? It is not showing off your granite countertops to your friends. By the way, there's nothing wrong with granite countertops. They last a long time and you can cut on them. It's good stuff. You can even make fudge, you know, and it cools nicely on that rock. There's nothing wrong with granite. But hospitality is not showing off my better home and garden to my friends. Do you know what the word means in Greek? Hospitality means a lover of strangers. Hospitality means bringing people I do not know into my home so that I can know them and minister to them. Not bringing people, there's nothing wrong with bringing your friends over. Let's all be friendly. But that is not hospitality. Do not think that you are practicing, and I am practicing, the gift of hospitality when I am constantly bringing through all of my friends, kind of like Lucy and Fred and Ethel, you know, playing bridge and having all their friends over on the Lucy show. That is not hospitality. That's friendship. Biblical spiritual hospitality is loving strangers within the church and bringing them in the context of the church so that they do not feel apart and they don't feel unattached. It's bringing them into a nurturing atmosphere in our home, and we use that home as a ministry center. You want to redeem your home for eternity? Use it to love newcomers and people that need nurturing in the church. Bring them into your home. Make sacrifices in your schedule in your home to bring them in. That's the way we send our building materials ahead. We have to influence spiritually to the point a group of people that they would welcome us into their eternal dwelling places. Jesus said that. He said, make friends with your money so that when you get to heaven, those that you have influenced, those that you have supported, one of the ways that we can welcome people into our eternal habitation is we can actually invest in having people come to Christ that we will never meet till we get to heaven. That we support those who go out, those who translate, those who plant churches, those who put the Word of God over the airways, those who print it, those who are actually out there in the front line doing indigenous tribal work with those people groups that have no language or no Bible in their language. We can support them. And then someday we will meet them. That's why a missions conference is kind of like an investment conference. Only this investment conference, there's no downside. There's no subprime. There's no risky loans. The Lord says every penny that you give to me gets a 10,000% return. That's 100-fold. 10,000 is pretty good. Especially when we're down 18% this week alone in money. Jesus said, I'll give you 10,000 if you invest with me. To what needy people have we sacrificially given our resources is the question we should ask ourselves. Apparently, those who have influenced for Christ directly or indirectly will know and appreciate and desire our fellowship in heaven. What a thought. This is to encourage us both in light of our saved family members and friends and others we have impacted, and many we do not even know. Jesus gives us a tremendous incentive to invest our lives for Him. Not just what will happen now. Jesus said in heaven there will be those who come to us and will welcome us because of what we did on earth for them. One day money will be useless. While it is still useful, the believer with foresight will use it for eternal good. Why? Because only God has given us insight into how to use our money. Let's just take a moment, and we just have about 6 moments. Let's go back to Proverbs 24. I'm going to give you a quick lesson from Proverbs to Matthew, and we will continue on this and get more into how to invest for heaven. But our debt-addicted, pleasure-seeking world says the exact opposite of Christ. Today, our lives are addictively intertwined in the economic system and the credit-debt mentality that has been fully normalized in America. In fact, someone once described modern American as a person who drives a bank-financed car over a bond-financed highway on a credit card tank of gas to open a charge account at a department store so they can fill their savings and loan-financed home with installment purchase furniture. That's America. And that's what we have become. It's just this whole consumptive society. And after years of immersion in this materialism of our day, more and more people believe what the sign says in the local loan office. There's a sign over the loan office that says, "We will loan you enough money to get you completely out of debt." Isn't that what we think? Just refinance, right? Make the payment lower. Yet often we forget that we're so extremely wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world who live with us here on earth. Even today, there are more than 1 billion people around the world who will eke out their existence on just pennies today, just barely surviving. And we are quaking when gas moves, you know, and in our car that we can't, we can't get a new one, and they have pennies. Well, we need to ponder Christ's words. And the first is in Proverbs 24, because he said at the end of Luke 12 to be wealthy, rich toward God. God-wealthy Christians have a correct view of eternity. And Proverbs 24, starting in verse 11, tells us this. Rewards will make an eternal difference. Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we do not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? Verse 12, the end. He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You know, one of the underlying emotions of the Old Testament were a compassion for the poor and the needy. Did you know that we in America, we do not realize how much we have? In fact, what's amazing is we are basically become trapped by our possessions. We have what is called possession overload. We have more things per person than any nation in history. Our closets are full. Our storage space is used up. Our cars won't even fit into garages. Having first imprisoned ourselves with debt, our possessions now take over our houses, occupy our time, and it sounds like an invasion. Everything we own owns us, and soon we want more. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Because Jesus says in the New Testament, and remember, he always used the Old Testament as his illustration, and then he applied it. And Jesus had talked about the Old Testament concepts of need and treasures. And he says in Matthew chapter 19, as he was talking about this, Peter, in verse 27, answered and said to him, Jesus was talking about the cost of the kingdom and the investment that was required. And Peter answered and said, "See, we have left all and followed you. Remember, we left our fishing nets behind, Lord. What are we going to have?" Verse 28 of Matthew 19. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes." And look at verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first." Wow. A God-wealthy Christian thinks of eternity. When I was early on in ministry at Grace Community Church, one of the staff members that was sent out first to plant the church out of Grace from MacArthur's church, his name was Daryl Delhousie. He became a dear friend of mine. I remember visiting him. He moved to Scottsdale, Arizona, kind of the mecca for the, you know, winter, nice winters and the nice, healthy environment. And he began a church there. Scottsdale Bible Church took an existing church and started serving there. And he was living in his congregation. There were the people that owned corporations and that owned professional baseball team or professional athletic teams and everything else. The congregation in Scottsdale was mega wealthy. And so Darrell began, you know, as the years went by in Scottsdale, you measure your wealth by how far up the mountains you live. The more of the lights you can see, the higher up, and the top is the wealthiest. And his house started going like this. And I remember one day Bonnie and I were sitting at a meal with him and his wife Holly, and Darrell said to me, "You know what we're doing? We're selling our house." I said, "Really?" I said, "You're going to get a bigger one higher up the hill?" He said, "No." He said, "We're moving down the hill." He said, "We've decided that we are going to set the trend in the church." And he said, "We've decided if we move just down one section of the hill, we can own our house free and clear, and we can support a missionary completely out of the difference in our monthly mortgage payment." He says, "Holly and I can support one missionary entirely ourselves." I said, "Really?" And you know what? He did it. Sold his house, boom, moved down just two levels on the hill, still has a beautiful house. And you know what? I noticed in his Christmas cards, he's done it again. I think he found out he could go two more streets down and get another missionary. Now, how many people do you hear thinking about that? Those that understand kingdom currency. Those that understand what Jesus said. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you back up to verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 19, look what it says. Jesus said in Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say unto you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it hard for rich people to get to heaven? Because we tend to hold so tightly to our possessions." And Christ warned that holding on to or loving the things of this world, the things of earth, spells eternal disaster. Jesus said, "The care of things will make our heart grow cold." And I want you to think about that. When I was in seminary, I was a butler for a very wonderful couple. And as we were sitting, they would take me out to eat all the time. In fact, they had eight cars. We'd pick a different car. I was their butler. My job was I'd take them out and wash the cars, you know, and they had twin Mercedes 560s and everything. Very successful, wonderful, godly people. We were sitting at dinner one time, cutting our steaks they bought. It was wonderful. And I was cutting my steak, trying to cut it like they did, you know, and savor it. And the doctor looked at his wife and he said, "Honey, you turned the alarm on, didn't you?" And she said, "Honey, when we go to dinner, you turn the alarm on." And at the same moment, it would have made a great television show. They both dropped their silverware and they both hit the plate at the same time. It went clunk, and they both left in their Mercedes roaring off to turn on the burglar alarm of their house. The care of riches is so amazing. Jesus told us, be careful. What's the solution? Let's end in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is Paul's charge to Timothy. Timothy pastored a huge church in Ephesus. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us it was the largest church in the ancient world, probably numbered 50,000 in all told. But look at what Paul told Timothy to teach those people in Ephesus. Verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee what? Flee a consuming desire for prosperity. Flee greed. Flee coveting for more and more. Be content with what you have. Learn contentment. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life. Wow. And he concludes, look at verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this world," that's us, "not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches." You know what uncertain riches? Looking at the market value of something and thinking you're going to get it. Didn't we learn that this week? Don't trust in uncertain riches, but cling to eternal life. A God-wealthy Christian has a strong desire to avoid discontent because discontentment, Jesus said, equals idolatry. Well, how can we end? Put your Bible away and get out your hymn book. We're just going to read one stanza of a hymn before we go. We're not going to sing it. We're going to read it. And this is my favorite hymn, 372, for this reason. It tells us what to do. Remember, this is a little poem. And as we read this, when we're reading the stanza, when we get to the chorus, as you read this out loud, you can actually stand here, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but the Lord does. The group of 7 and the group of 20 says that, you know, America might go down another 20%. Doesn't matter. It's all supposed wealth. We don't really have it. What matters is what we're going to do with what we have in the days ahead, our time and our treasures. It doesn't matter what we've lost. We really didn't lose it because we never had it. It's what we invest in heaven. Let's think about that as we read the second stanza and the chorus. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. And let's do that as we read that refrain as our closing prayer to him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. And Father, you've heard our words. You've written in your book of books that we can trust the ending. And we know that whatever we hold on to the end, we lose. But whatever we give to you now lasts forever. Help us to lay hold on eternal life and not cling to uncertain riches. In the precious name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.